You could open your Bibles, please, this evening in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I thought a great deal about this message tonight because it's the last of the four, and I realize that there is a lot that has not been covered. And so I thought, actually, last night as I was in bed, a lot of these thoughts were going through my mind. And you never know what is fantasy and what is real when you're thinking in bed. But anyway, I see some of you know the story just as well as I do. But I thought that I would begin this evening by touching on some things that relate to my own thinking. And I have a very dear brother, not in the flesh, a brother in the Lord, who is also a friend. And he's one of these people who likes to push your thinking. And I think sometimes he's playing devil's advocate in the sense that he would like to provoke me. He would like to get me to perhaps rethink some of my ideas. He thinks I'm way too conservative, and I think he's way too open, but that's another story. And so we have great times together, never in animosity, never in any way that we're not just two good brothers talking. In relating to the church practices, and this is one of the things that we'll be looking at just a little bit this evening, he would insist that we have to only regard those things which are given by precept, by commandment in the New Testament. Only those things are definitive. Now, there's a sense in which I would agree with him that we need to be very careful that those things in the Scriptures which are given to us as commandment, that we, as someone was mentioning earlier, that we need to obey. We need to be very careful that we obey. Obedience is the mark of love for our Savior, and we need to obey. But you know, I think that there's some other things that we need to keep in context, and these are some of the thoughts that I've argued and debated with him. He would say that much of what we do as we gather as a local church is purely cultural, and certainly there's a lot of things that are cultural and vary from place to place, and we need to keep that in mind. We need to be very sensitive to things which we perhaps have held very strongly, and really they're just cultural. I was in India back a number of years ago, and I was invited to speak at their midweek prayer meeting in what is called the Fort Assembly in Mumbai, Bombay. And it surprised me to notice that some of the brothers, as they were praying, would lie flat on the floor and lead the group in prayer from being totally prostrate on the floor. And I can accept that, but that is not a command from the Scripture. David prayed in his bed. David prayed as he stood before the Lord, as he sat before the Lord, actually, on one occasion. And there's many indications that the Scripture does not legislate our physical attitude as we pray or as we lead in prayer. I was in another assembly several years before that in the Toronto area, and as we gathered to break bread, all the men took their shoes off. Now, I can understand why they did that, but there is a very real sense in which those brothers, most of them from the Indian subcontinent, that they were acting in a cultural sense, perhaps. I grew up in a situation where Western clothes were almost unknown. In fact, my father would pay the men to work on the cleaning the roads, and often he would pay them with about that much salt for a week's work, or with 2 yards of cloth. And the women would, that was a dress, wraparound. And so the matters of dress in that culture and in that context were not something that was legislated in the Scripture. Now, modesty is. The Scripture speaks very clearly of the need for modesty, but that's a very subjective, if I could put it that way, thing, and we need to be careful of that. However, one thing that I've debated with this dear brother, and don't misunderstand me, I love him very deeply, and I love the fact that he treats me as a brother, and he understands my views, and he's pushing me to think, and I'm pushing him to think. And that's what we need to do. As I've thought about these four times together, as I've said already, one of the things that was uppermost in my mind was that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, we find these pictures of the local church. Several that we haven't looked at, and we'll look at one in Timothy, and in the context of that one in Timothy, he speaks about the local church being the household of God. We haven't looked at what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, where it speaks there that you are God's tillage. Now, you farmers know what tillage is. That's a field which is being worked for crops. So the whole idea there is that of fruit. What do we produce by way of fruit? We've looked at the body, we've looked at the bride, we've looked at all of these different things. We looked this morning at the one that we were thinking of as the temple, which I think is a very beautiful one. The local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing picture. But what I would like you to do, and not tonight necessarily, I'd like to you to take these thoughts and to ask yourself, possibly as shepherds of the flock, possibly as those who are not shepherds of the flock, those who are the sheep, as we'll be seeing in a moment or two, what are the implications of those pictures? And what might I be doing that would damage that picture? What might I be doing that would enhance that picture? I'm not telling tales out of school, but we were hosted today by Steve and Karen. When I come to the table, I watch very carefully to see where the head of the house sits, because very often that is an important feature of how that household functions, where the head of the house sits, and how everybody's arranged around the table. We were at the Crane Brinks once, and I think there were 25 of us sat down to the table. So that was a different story, but it was a good story nevertheless. And I would like to ask you to use your heads. Peter talks about that. To think soberly, to wrestle with things, and ask yourself, is there something that I am doing in the local church which is marring any of those pictures that the Lord has so graciously given? Is there something I could do that will enhance those pictures, make them just a little bit more precious, and so that the Lord will be honored? As I said, I grew up in Africa. Gail and I served the Lord as missionaries in Colombia for a while, and I've traveled extensively, and I know that culture plays a huge factor in how we do things, the nitty-gritty of whether we wear white socks or black socks, or whether we wear a tie on the platform, or whether we wear a jacket, whether we wear black shiny shoes, or we're free to come in runners. Now, many of those things are purely cultural, the culture of the immediate area or the culture of the country that we're living in. So I wanted this evening, as we draw to a close in this series of thoughts, that you would take these pictures and meditate on them, study them as they are given to us in the Scriptures, see their context. Why did Paul use that particular image in that place? Why did so-and-so use that? It's mostly Paul, but not only Paul, others also, the Lord Jesus himself. Why did they use these images? They're all important. So I'd like to encourage that thought. One of the brothers was asking me after the message this morning, and he asked me a question. We were looking at the thoughts of the local church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the thought in 1 Corinthians 3 that we need to be very careful of how we build. And his question was, well, what does it mean to build into the temple? What are the things that we build in? And as we chatted briefly for a few moments, I suggested, and he suggested, that possibly the thought of the members. The members. We'll see a little evidence of that in chapter 20 of Acts. But not only that, the teaching. Not only that, everything. What do you build into the local church? That's not the building. I couldn't care less about the building, to be quite honest with you. Some buildings are, from my viewpoint, are easier to speak in. This is one of them because you're relatively close. The only problem is I have to look over here and then I have to look over here. But and there's a few places like that. A long and narrow one isn't quite so easy to speak in. Those things are purely irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. In Africa, I have a picture on my computer of a meeting. And there's a dear man sitting in the sun under a tree. And it was so hot that he opened his Bible and sat it on his head as a shield from the sun. And I thought as I looked at that, you know, that's kind of the thing that you like to keep a picture of that, just to remind yourself that we don't all have air conditioning. We don't all have little parasols that we can hold over our head and so on. Anyway, this evening I'd like to look at two thoughts primarily. And the first one I want to take from Acts chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 17. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, you'll notice what we've been saying earlier about the distinction between the universal church and the local church. And I think it's obvious that here, the elders of the church at Ephesus, that he is referring to a local church. He's not referring to the universal church here. And when they were come, and there's another interesting little thought, when he sent for the elders, everybody knew who they were. There are some gatherings of the Lord's people where they would insist that, no, we don't know who the elders are. The Lord knows, and there are those who do the work of an elder, but we don't know who the elders officially are. Well, here Paul sent for the elders, and the elders came. When they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now the passage goes on a little bit, but I think the verses that I would like to think about this evening are, we have read. I wish I could speak the words of the Apostle Paul, that I am clear, pure from the blood of all men. I look back over my life and I see many situations where I have not spoken as I should, through fear of man or pride or whatever it might be, and I can't say what he could say. Nevertheless, I think it's important for us to look at this passage and to think about what he's saying. And the first thing I wanted to point out is that he's speaking here of the church at Ephesus as being a flock with shepherds. Now, when I think of a flock, I don't know what you think of, but I think of sheep. And from what I've been told, I'm not a farmer. I've been on the heifer farm, and we've gone out into the barn, accompanied by Jamie or Lori, because they have dogs. And I've been told that those dogs would not spare me if I went on my own, that I would be just another morsel of food for them. But that's another story. But I see the sheep. And consistently in the scriptures, we see things about sheep that would teach us that sheep need a shepherd. Now, you might think, well, a horse isn't quite like that. And you're right, a horse is different. Cattle may be different. Even goats. We didn't have sheep in Angola. We had goats. Goats can look after themselves. I've seen goats climbing where you wouldn't believe, eating things that you wouldn't believe, and they can look after themselves. But I'm told that a sheep isn't like that. And that's one of the important things to notice here, is that Paul is referring to the local church at Ephesus as a flock. Now, if you look at the Greek, and I don't know, some of you may be reading an electronic Bible, I don't know, which the capability of pulling up the meaning of the Greek words, you will find that the word for flock here, for instance, is not the same as the one that the Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 10. It's a different word. And some people have suggested that really what it is the diminutive form that Paul is saying in a very precious way, the little flock. And even many of the English renderings would say not over the flock, but among the flock, that the Holy Spirit has placed these shepherds among the flock. Now we know that they oversee, there's no question. We know in Hebrews 13 that they answer for their actions as shepherds. We know many things along those lines. But it's such a precious thing. This is a little flock. A little flock. Not like Jamie and Lori's out there with 600 animals. I can't even imagine that kind of a flock. Particularly sheep. I can just see one bolting off and finding an opening in a fence and chaos breaks out. I can just picture that in my mind. But a little flock. A little flock. Turn with me. No, let's not do that for the sake of time this evening. But I'd encourage you to go back to Ezekiel 34 sometime, because the Lord there gives what might be, through Ezekiel, might be what we might refer to as a definitive statement about the duties of a shepherd. And he mentions six different things. Of course, he's rebuking the shepherds of Israel. And he says that the duties of a shepherd are, number one, to feed. Number one, to feed. Secondly, to strengthen the weak. To strengthen the weak. Some of us by temperament wouldn't do that, would we? Some of us by temperament, we would wring the neck of the weak. It's a hindrance. It's holding back things. We just deal with that. But the shepherd is to strengthen the weak. healing the sick, binding up the broken, bringing back the driven away, and seeking the lost. And I think that that's a very nice little statement about the responsibilities of the shepherds among the flock. But I want to urge you, particularly those of you who are shepherds, that these are things to think about. Peter speaks so clearly about the dangers of ruling over God's heritage. And we read in John's epistles about Diotrephes. A man who loved to have the preeminence, ruling over God's people with an iron hand. And many of us can think back to situations where that was the concern, that there was a shepherd who did not shepherd gently. I know we've all seen pictures of our Lord Jesus, and we know that they weren't taken with a Polaroid. And the picture of him with the little lost sheep on his shoulders or in his arms, bringing them back where they were lost on the mountains. And we sing about that, don't we? And the tenderness. And we read in John 10 of all of those wonderful things about the good shepherd and so on. A second thing I'd like to just touch on is, we'll go back and look at that verse because it's an important one. Let's look at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all, and I'm going to put in the word little flock, to all the little flock among or over in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. How often do we see that in a local assembly it's a matter of family? It's a matter of likes and dislikes and favors to be given or whatever it might be. Or this dear brother, he's older than anybody else, so he should be one of the elders. No. It's the Holy Spirit who places the shepherds in the flock. Specifically here to feed, but also specifically here to guard, to watch, to be on guard. It's the Holy Spirit. It's an awesome privilege, an awesome responsibility that the Holy Spirit himself would designate some among the local church to be the shepherds. Sometimes Gail and I wrestle with this as we gather with other assemblies or with other people, and we say, no, they don't have any shepherds. They don't have any elders. They do. Because the Holy Spirit has placed them there. Maybe they're not functioning properly. Maybe they have got tired. Maybe they, whatever. But the Holy Spirit is the one who places the shepherds among the flock. It's a very important thing. It also reminds us that the shepherds will give answer. I touched on that already in Hebrews 13. There, incidentally, it's also very interesting that the writer of the Hebrew epistle, he says, now you sheep, you better be careful, because the shepherds are going to give answer, and it will be really bad for you if they have to give an answer with sorrow or with grumbling or whatever. Lord, you gave me a real bunch of whatever. And it will be the responsibility of the sheep also to understand that they are sheep under the care of a shepherd. Now, this is not a generation in which that's nice. That's a nice thought, because we like to do it our way. In fact, I think there's a song about that, isn't it? I did it my way. I may have told you before, I was doing some walking, and there was a young girl coming toward me, and right across her outfit was, it's all about me. And I thought, what a statement to put on your sweater. It's all about me. It's not at all. The last point I'd like to touch on in regard to the flock is something that is very personal. And Gail could testify to this. When I'm driving, I'm one of those terrible people that sees a lot beside me. Call it distracted driving or whatever it is. But I love to see a flock of sheep in a field, all grazing quietly and feeding on whatever it is. I love to see those beautiful images of the peace and of the quiet of the sheep or whatever it might be as they are being shepherded, as they are being cared for. Now, when I go to Jamie and Lori's barn, I don't see that, because in the barn you don't see that. You see all the problems in the barn. And you see all of the, you hear all of the bleating and the noise and the smell and everything else. But in a field, it's so precious to see the beauty of a flock with its shepherds. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This is a well-known portion. Very well known. And we'll read at verse 14, 1 Timothy 3 and 14. These things, Paul is writing, of course, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm always interested to see how much Paul can pack into one sentence. She hasn't done it for quite a while, but my dear wife, when I would write newsletters for the Emmaus correspondence work, she would say, "That's a Pauline sentence. You need to break it up," because I would make a Pauline sentence about a paragraph long. Well, Paul writes a sentence here, and he packs so much into it. Now, if you're reading from the King James, you will notice that some of the words in that passage that we read are in italics. Because the thought isn't so much how Timothy should behave himself as how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He isn't just speaking to Timothy. He's speaking in a general term. How should you behave? Well, you go back and it's chapter 2 and it's chapter 3 and it's chapter 1. All of the things that he's speaking there about the functioning, the conduct of the local church. And he's saying, you know, I really want to come and talk to you face to face. I want to come and say these things to you. But the chances are very high that I'm going to have to wait a while to come and see you. So if I am prevented from coming to you, I'm writing this to you so that one, you will know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why did Paul use those two words at the end there? The pillar and ground of the truth. I pondered that and thought about it. And there's some very interesting things about that. For instance, the word pillar is not necessarily a pillar which gives support. I don't know why strange thoughts come to me sometimes, but when our assembly was downtown Oshawa, in the basement there was a steel pillar which held up the floor, because the span of the upper floor was more than they wanted, just to be too flexible, so they put this steel pillar in there. You know what kids are like. They grab that and they run around and it squeaks. You know, it's sort of, and the whole floor vibrates. Well, that's not necessarily the kind of pillar that Paul is referring to here. In the center of Oshawa, we have a park. And in the middle, there's a pillar. What's it holding up? That one pigeon that's sitting on the top? No, not at all. It's not holding up the sky. It's not holding up the clouds. It's not holding up that pigeon. It's there to display something. There are names on it engraved. These are the ones from Oshawa who gave their lives in a particular war. At this point, I'm not totally confident which war it was. That's not really the point tonight. My brothers and I were in Cambridge some time ago, and there's a pillar there with the names of the martyrs, the ones who were burned at the stake. Ridley and Cranmer and those dear brothers who gave their lives at the stake. And there's a pillar there. I have a picture of it. Again, it's not holding something up. It's displaying something. And you go to Revelation and you find there that one of the promises made to the overcomer in one of the churches, I believe it's the church at Philippi, the promise is that the Lord will make him a pillar in his temple. Well, what's a pillar in a temple all about? Well, a pillar in a temple is for beauty. I mentioned this morning the beautiful pillars in the cathedral at Salisbury. Beautiful, beautiful pillars. And so Paul here is touching on this, and there's other places where this Greek word is used, and not one of them can be understood to unequivocally talk about support. They are all the thought of display. What is the point? Oh, my brothers and sisters, the local church is something on which the truth is written large and clear. Now, what's the truth? Well, he goes on. The next verse is all about the truth, isn't it? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And so on, that beautiful statement there about the incarnation of our blessed Savior. He has come. As we were thinking this morning, he humbled himself. He came where we were. He became like us in order that he would bear our sins on the tree, in order that he would be buried, that he would rise again, that he would be exalted on high. And that's indeed what this little statement is all about. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Wonderful statement of the incarnation and everything that hangs on that incarnation. And that is one of the great truths that the local assembly is to display. I'm not referring to texts. Texts on buildings are nice, but that's not what it's talking about. I referred this morning to that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul writing there says, you know, chaos isn't good. I'm paraphrasing very roughly. Chaos isn't good, but where things are done decently in order and someone comes in among you, he will say, surely God is in this place. And those are the kind of things. When they see you functioning as a local church, what do they think about? Why, this is a nice group of people. I think I'll see if they give me some money. That has happened. That has happened. Rather that they would say, God is truly among them. The truth is written clear and loud on this local assembly. And there's a lot of things that are implied by that, I'm sure. And as I said earlier, I think we need to wrestle with some of these images, some of these pictures that we have and say, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to us? Am I damaging this picture in some way? Am I sending a message that is not the message of God? Am I doing something that would bring discredit upon the local assembly and upon the name of my Savior? But he also uses the word ground, pillar and ground. Now that word is only used this once in the whole of the New Testament. And if you look up a Greek dictionary, it will tell you that it is a stay or a prop or a support. You know what comes to my mind? And as I've said several times, I'm sure, my mind is likely very strange, but I think of a cathedral. You know what a flying buttress is? How many of you know what a flying buttress is? Goodness, only three? Wow, education is lacking somewhat in this place. A flying buttress, if I could maybe explain it, if this is the main wall of the cathedral, many of you realize that a wall that long is in danger of flexing or is in danger of collapsing or whatever, so they put buttresses on the wall. They're called flying buttresses because that's all they're doing, is just sitting there doing this work of stiffening the wall itself, support, a stay. And I think it's a very important role. So what is the local assembly doing? It's supporting, it's stiffening, it's holding the truth so that it doesn't flex and bow and collapse. I'm so glad for a lot of things in life. I'm really glad that there's a sign out along the highway which says something to the effect, "I'm really glad that my mother chose life." I don't know about you. How many of you have ever seen that sign? Oh, good. You drive distractedly, I'm sure. But you know, that's just one little way that we support the truth. We let it be known, not only as a display on a pillar, on a cenotaph, on a steel like that, where something is written and remembered and seen, but also in the sense that we support the truth. We don't always back down. There's a time, of course, for being quiet, but there's also a time for speaking up and saying, "No, no, that's not the way it is. The Scripture say thus and so." I want to leave those thoughts with you this evening. I trust that as we were praying downstairs and as been on my heart a lot over the last 3 or 4 weeks, that the Lord will be able to take these thoughts, these pictures from His Word, and use them here at Listowel, wherever else you might be from, that indeed, as we see the imagery in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, as the Lord walks among the churches, and He sees each church, and He has a word of encouragement, and He has a word of condemnation, and a word of challenge, a word of promise, that as He walks among us, that we, as we shine on Him, that He will be pleased. There's a lot of a tendency in this generation of ours that people don't like to participate, don't like to be involved. I remember a very sad little situation back a couple of years. One of the brothers in our meeting, who's one of the elders, he likes to greet people at the door, both coming and going. So this couple were there, and as they were leaving, he met them at the door and said, "We're so glad that you're here. We'd like to know, and you know." And they said, "Well, that's what we were afraid of. They were saying, in essence, we really didn't want to be noticed. We just want to sneak in and sneak out. We don't want to contribute anything. We don't want to be involved. We just want to listen." And that's so sad indeed. I'd like us to sing a hymn in closing. I apologize for not speaking to the pianist ahead of time. I trust it's okay. If I can find my one note that I wrote on, 213. 213. It speaks about the Word. I love this hymn. It speaks about the Word of God and also, O Word of God incarnate, speaking of our Lord Jesus. 213. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you indeed that you are not silent. You have spoken. You have spoken to us in nature. You have spoken to us through your word. You have spoken to us through our beloved Savior. And we thank you that you have not been silent. As we bow before you, Father, we ask that the words of this hymn might be true among us, that this local church would indeed be a beacon, would be a lamp, would be a lighthouse, and that the light that shines forth would be indeed the light of your word as it goes out into the area. We thank you, Father, for friendship. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for all your goodness, and we just ask your blessing in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.